The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. Father, give us wisdom as we study your word. Guide us and teach us, encourage us and challenge us. Grow us today in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen." All right, so we are now in chapter 3. I've already read all of chapter 3 in one of our sermons in the last month or so, because chapter 3 belongs right after chapter 2, in part of chapter 2. It is a description of what chapter 2 was alluding to. And just to pick up a little bit on that context, we'll see a little bit more later on. Let me read to you the last two verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 19 and 20 gives us a reminder of the context of this. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Remember that? This focus that Paul has upon the return of Christ and what that means for us now. And what we are doing now will mean on the day of his return that is to come. In other words, here is a passage of scripture that challenges us to say, when you think about the return of Christ, which we are to do, how often are you to do that? Well, very often, and definitely as often as you eat or drink and partake of the Lord's Supper, proclaiming his return. This is to be on our minds always. For Paul, this was upon his mind as he was going about his daily life. And he put his life in light of the return of our Lord, the judgment that will take place upon that day, the way in which we ourselves will view our lives on that day. And so at the end of chapter 2, as I just read, he says this, "What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming?" And we saw this very challenging thing. I mean, it is absolutely true. What we would go to as kind of our default answer to this, if we weren't steeped in this passage, we'd say, what is my crown of boasting? What is my joy or my hope on that day? It's Christ. It's Christ. It's what Christ has done. And absolutely, that is the hope of the gospel that Paul has proclaimed. It will be Christ and Christ alone. But Christ's work within us now will also be a part of that day. That's what Paul says there. "What is our hope or our joy or our crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not you?" I don't want to preach those sermons again. Let's go back and meditate on it. Let's talk about it, about how in the world Paul can say, "You people at Thessalonica will be my boast when Jesus returns." We've already left that now. But chapter 3 is going to describe what this meant, how this had a bearing upon his life. So the context here, based on the end of chapter 2, is to look forward to the return of Christ so that we live our lives now, so that on that day we will have reason to glory even about these days. So I've titled this section, these five verses, to be this: eschatological action. It's a big word. Sorry. Some of you are well aware of it. Some of you are like, okay, what does that mean? This is action that we are taking now that will be in view when Jesus returns the last time. the days of Christ, when he returns, the day of Christ, I should say. Eschatological action. This is what Paul, Silas, and Timothy did as they considered the bearing of the return of Christ on their current situation. So let's talk about the structure, and then we'll get into this and break these five verses down. As I mentioned, this is a structure. We've seen these often in Scripture. The term used for it is chiastic structure, but it's basically this. And again, just as a backdrop, they didn't have Kindle back in the days of Christ. Shocking, I know. They didn't have Logos Bible software. They didn't even have whiteboards with erasable marker. They didn't have video recordings or audio recordings or anything like that. And yet, they had ways of memorizing, learning, and comprehending truth that I think are better than all of the things we often utilize, bullet points. Scriptures have no bullet points ever in them. They use manners of speech that stick. And one of those reasons is why we see chiastic structures used often. A chiastic structure, if we had a whiteboard or a PowerPoint or something today, a video that I don't have behind me, is basically this. You have point number one, begins and ends the section. Then you have a second point, and it comes after the first point, but also before the last point. So you get this kind of sandwich effect, I think, in terms of food. You've got the hamburger buns here. Then you get two layers of cheese, which you should have on every hamburger, top and bottom. And then you get something in the middle of that as well. Two meats, let's say hamburger and bacon. Now you've got a burger we're talking here. So the chiastic structure is you have two things that are the same, top and bottom, and then on the inner side of it, you have two things that are the same, and then you can keep going and going and going. We've got three sets in this section. The first one is this. It begins and it ends with the action that Paul, Silas, and Timothy took. Verse 1 says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel, to establish and exhort you in the faith. Look at the way that started. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer. Now look at verse 5. Look at the way this is repeated. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith. Who did he send? Timothy, his brother and co-worker in the Lord. So you see that repeated twice. So that's going to be the first section. We're actually going to talk about that last. Then we've got a second set of statements made here. Verse 3 says that no one be moved by these afflictions. So there is a reference to the specific afflictions that they are going to. If you look down to the second half of verse 4b, or the second half of verse 4, which would be b. Just as it has come to pass, what has come to pass? These afflictions that you know. We'll talk about that point, kind of the middle point of the sermon. It'll be our shortest point. But then there is the innermost part of this structure here, which is that God is sovereign over all of this. We sent Timothy to you because we couldn't bear it any longer, because of your sufferings. And then we see the latter part of verse 3, for you yourselves know that we were destined for this. And then verse 4 repeats that, second part of the pair. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction. So you see God's sovereignty. Let's talk about these things. Let's look at the innermost pair here, first of all. The sovereignty of God in the afflictions faced by his people. Now, oftentimes, if you see a structure like this, it's designed to really drive home the point that we find in the middle, the innermost portion of it here. It's not always that that's the case. But this is very much the fulcrum. The theological point is found here, and this drives everything. See, friends, God has a plan that he is executing. There are things, we're not comfortable a lot of times in our lives talking in this way. We have such a limited scope of knowledge, and fortunately we have the scriptures to guide us in certain things. We're not comfortable always saying, I know what God has ordained is going to happen. Now, we might, with sound theology, look back and like, I know what happened yesterday was ordained by God to happen. Okay. Paul here is referring to something that he has told them beforehand was going to happen. Now, Paul knew about this in his own life because as God was calling Paul to himself, he sent somebody to Paul to say, I want you to go to him and tell him what? How much he must suffer for my name's sake. So for Paul, he had someone tell him, guess what God has in store for you? A lot of suffering. So Paul knew that his life would be about that. But here he reveals to those at Thessalonica, and we don't have necessarily a statement in which God says, all right, Paul, I want you to go to those at Thessalonica, and I want you to tell them how much they must suffer for my namesake. We don't see that sort of language here, and yet Paul tells them, when he was with them, verse 4a says, when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we all were to suffer affliction. Just before that, he has reminded them, you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Does that help you feel good, or does that put worry in your life that God is destined His people for this? Let's, before we answer that, keep considering this. One thing is very clear in this passage. There is a necessity of teaching followers of Christ that they will suffer affliction. This was part of the early church's discipleship. As Paul says here, I'll read again, when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction. Is that part of our discipleship? Is that part of what we have, the ABCs of the Christian life? Or have we forgotten that one? Or chosen to not put that one out? Paul had some time there. You can go back in the book of Acts and you can read about some of that time that he had with them. But isn't it interesting that this is one of the things in that limited amount of time that he had to teach them? I mean, think about it. If you were given a matter of weeks with someone and told they are now come to faith in Christ, your job is to tell them what they need to know for their life that is ahead. I think most of us would probably fail to include this. And we'd be pulling books off of shelves. Okay, you got to read this. Get some Packer here. Get some C.S. Lewis here. Get some Jerry Bridges here. Get some D.A. Carson here. All right, you're set. You got some good stuff. Would you feel compelled because of your understanding of the nature of the kingdom of God to say, and I need to tell you this is primary? You are going to suffer affliction for your faith. God is sovereign in this. Paul says, when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction. Now, question. Do you think that Paul said this to them because he looked around and he saw, man, these guys are about to drive me out of town, which they were. And so Paul told them that they were destined to suffer this persecution and affliction because of their environment? Or is there something more theological that he based this teaching on? In other words, was it only the fact that Paul, Silas, and Timothy were chased out by the troublemakers that led them to teach this? Or is this foundational to the gospel and should be taught always in the church, vis-a-vis even today? Let me read to you a passage from Acts 14. I think this is when they were returning to Lystra and Iconium. Let me read this to you. It says it. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Think about that. They were strengthening the souls of the disciples. We need to do that. This should be who we are as believers in the body of Christ. We should be strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith of the gospel, all the while saying that it is through many tribulations we all must enter the kingdom of God. And to remind us of our study in 1 Peter and to really kind of wrap the bow up on this theological truth, Peter said in chapter 2, verse 21, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, he has left you an example that you might follow in his steps. This is a theological truth. It's theological, one, because we know we live in a world that is filled with darkness and the darkness hates the light. So theologically, you can come to the conclusion safely and accurately, we're going to be hated because they hate the light. They will persecute us because they persecuted our Lord. But it's not just the effect of consequences. It's not just, hey, guess what? You happen to be in a world that hates the light and are in darkness, so you're probably going to face a little of that. Peter has said, Christ Jesus left you an example so that you may walk in his footsteps. The gospel itself teaches this to us. Look at verse 3, the end of it. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For what? Affliction. I want you to contrast this with something he says later in the same book. Look there in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath. Wait for somebody to say amen. I didn't read it in that, you know, expectant way of getting an amen. You know, my pastors sometimes do. But I hope in your heart, God has not destined us to wrath. What grace there is in that statement. And again, to go back to 1 Peter, when Peter says, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. That's not God's judgment upon us. He has told us over and over again, he has not destined us to face his wrath and his judgment. That is the world's judgment upon us. And he will judge the world for their wrath upon us. It fits in perfectly here. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up just as you are doing. God has not destined us for wrath at his return. But God has destined us to face affliction in this world. Is it amazing that he makes those two things perfectly clear in this book? Once again, be careful that this does not get perverted, as it is often done in popular teaching, that when we face persecution, people are thinking, well, God's just kind of, he's getting us back. We really haven't been walking according to his ways. He's just got to send us a little bit there. Again, he disciplines those whom he loves. That is different than his wrath. He has destined us for this. For what? To suffer persecution now, but not to face his wrath then. God is sovereign in this. Lest we struggle a little bit with this, I want to read to you the words that you're very familiar with, where Paul says in Romans 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to compare with the glory that is to be revealed to us. When I asked you the question earlier, does it give you peace or worry when God says through his word that we have been destined to face affliction in this life? One, we're human beings, so there's times that we may be like, ooh, I'm not going to try and just make it through this sermon with nothing but a smile. Like, yeah, that's just beautiful, wonderful. I can't wait. Thank you. Let's go. I get it. And as a matter of fact, we'll see by the end of this passage that we're studying, Paul has told them that God has destined them to go through this, and yet he still says, I got to send Timothy and see how you're doing. He can't stop praying for them. He can't stop worrying, maybe the wrong for, but having concern for them. He's trusting the Lord for them, but he still is sending Timothy when he can't bear it any longer. So please don't take this as if I'm saying that this is some sort of just robotic, man, God's destined us to go through this, so go out, deal with it, people. Don't complain about it, and let's come back next week and sing a few more hymns. All right? This is difficult. This is not easy. But this helps us understand what our Lord Jesus went through for us. Don't you want to know that more? Don't you want to know his love for you more, what he suffered for your redemption? That makes it a comforting thing. And whatever you're going through now, guess what? On the day of Christ's return, it's not going to be like, all right, how much did you suffer? All right, you get that much glory. And how much did you suffer? Okay, all right, yeah, that's good. All right, you get a little bit more glory. How much did you suffer? Not much, a little bit of glory. It's not that way. Guess what's going to be revealed to us, the return of Christ? More glory, more grace than this drop in the bucket of affliction that we're going through could ever make up for. Take heart. God's in control, and he has promised this pales in comparison to the glory that awaits his followers. This teaching needs to be part of our discipleship. Can't be left out. This was part of the early church. This is what they told new believers. This is what they said, this is going to happen. This is the life that we live. This is what God has destined us for. Buckle up. I can't find that in the Greek anywhere, but I'll use it. Buckle up and fix your hope. I can't find this in the Greek. Fix your hope completely upon the grace that is to be revealed to you at the return of Jesus. So God is sovereign over all of this. The fulcrum of this entire passage rests upon this. At the end of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4. You yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction. The middle part in between the top and bottommost, if you will, of the chiastic structure is this. Verse 3. We're sending Timothy to you that no one be moved by what? these afflictions. So now Paul is referencing what we told you was going to happen in advance, what we're sending Timothy to go check on, we know is coming about. You are going through afflictions. The second part of this structure is there at the end of verse 4. Just as it has come to pass. What? Suffering afflictions has come to pass. Just as you know. I really appreciate seeing in the scriptures the ways life is interpreted properly in light of the gospel and the kingdom. Paul has concluded they're going through things right now, and I know why they're going through them. Because God's destined it to happen. Because he is destined that we will not face his wrath. And we're united with his son. How much of your life, and specifically the things that are difficult, do you try to think about at least in light of God's revealed plan? This is where the world around us has just this ocean tide of pushing us up or down. And we go in and out with the tide, we go up and down with the waves, and any other water metaphor I can insert in here, okay? We're not to be tossed to and fro that way in our understanding of the things of this life. But we will be if we are not considering what the gospel of Christ means for this. Paul says, you're going through suffering. You are dealing with it. We often view our lives in Christ as the same life everyone else has, but with a bit of hope. No, it's not the way we're to view our lives. The things that happen to us are, for the most part in our lives, viewed as happening for the same reasons things are happening to others. Oh, let me slow down there for a moment. We think, I've got a little bit more hope. Got a little bit of joy. Where? But, same world, same subdivision, same job, same pandemic, same struggles, same financial markets, same jobs. Really, how is our life different from all of the unbelievers around us? Got a little hope. That's not how we are to view our lives. Paul didn't view this as, hey, I preached the gospel to you there, and you know what? People are kind of in an uproar, not a lot of cultural stability. You're probably facing a little bit of people who disagree with you. Guess what? Everybody's got people that disagree with them. Good luck. No. He knows God's purpose for them in this, and that changes everything about it. Now, the popular teaching in the church today is that we've embraced a theological understanding of suffering. It's just wrong in many, many ways. And I'm not going to try and go through every one of them, but I want to touch on one specifically, which is when the scriptures talk about how times are going to get really bad for believers. When? Read to you from 2 Timothy 3:1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Man, look at gas prices. The return of Christ has to be soon, right? I mean, the early church didn't go through times like this, did they? As if the last 2,000 years haven't been full of persecutions upon the church. As if the days in which Paul was writing, and as if the words of Paul there weren't meant to comfort the very people that he was writing to. Now, if you're neck deep in popular end times theology, when you see the "in the last days" reference here in 2 Timothy 3:1, you've been taught to believe that that means, okay, the church is going to be, yeah, just going to go on, and then there will be a time just before Christ's return. That will be the last days of this time. And we miss that the scriptures are talking about the last days as being the time the prophets had longed for and have now come about because God has sent his Son, his only begotten Son, whom he loves, to die upon the cross for our sins, to raise victorious over death, and to be enthroned as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. The reason Paul had to write these words, and the reason these words should be very important for us, is because there were going to be those who said, look, the prophets told about this time that Messiah would come, that he would take the throne, that he would rule and reign. And we all thought that when that happened, no more problems, no more exile, no more slavery, no more hunger, no more famine, no more curses. It's all going to be easy when Christ returns, or when he comes. And Paul wrote, no. There's still going to be difficulties in these last days. So, take care when you quote that verse to someone that you don't fend in this end times eschatology thing of, okay, we'll suffer then. Then I'll see a reason for it. But maybe we won't, because maybe he'll pull us up. It won't get into that. Point is this. Jesus suffered and left us an example that we may walk in his footsteps. That has nothing to do with whether it's 2021, whether it's 1984, whether it was 70 AD. There will be suffering. God is sovereign. The suffering is happening to them. The suffering is happening in the world around us now. But let's look at the action that we are to do based upon this. Verses 1 and 2. Paul does this. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one would be moved by these afflictions. You see it also in verse 5. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. As I mentioned, it was part of their discipleship. It should be part of ours that we tell people affliction will come. God has ordained it. He is sovereign over it. He brings about much good through it. And we should be very much concerned for one another as we go through it. To this point, it should get to us. It's not too many sermons I get to preach on and say, you know what, this should get to you. There's far too many things that get to us. Most of the sermons like, don't let that get to you. Don't let that get to you. Don't let that get to you. This is something that ultimately should burden us. But Paul says, I know that this is going to happen. But I can't bear if I don't know how you're doing through the afflictions of this life. This involves love. A sort of love that we need to abound more and more. This involves prayer for one another. In the closets of our home, in the meetings of our church, Lord, how is each one doing going through this? Having the sort of love for them that takes an empathy that you have of what they're going through, and then to the next level, sacrifices for them. That's what Paul says here. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And why does he say that? We were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. They were going through much. Their resources were thin, and the group that they had together of Paul and Silas and Timothy, it was not easy to see one of their fellow brothers go away for some time. But he said, we sent Timothy. Paul says in both the we sense, the first part of this structure, and then the I sense at the end in verse 5, saying, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith. This is his investment in them. And he's already expressed to them how much he's been torn away from them. And he wants to get back to them, but it was Satan who hindered him from returning back. And so they sent Timothy, just Timothy. They couldn't all get back, but he sent Timothy. This love, this prayerfulness, this sacrifice. We can never sit back and say, well, we told them that they were destined for this. We believe God's sovereign over it. I'm going to sleep well tonight. We should never think that God's sovereignty in this dismisses us from being greatly involved in one another's lives and seeking the well-being of one another. All of the scriptures remind us again and again of how much God is doing in our lives through suffering. Paul himself in Philippians said, that's the way I want to know you, and the power of your resurrection, the fellowship of the Spirit, and the sufferings of Christ. He knows that this is going to ultimately be for his spiritual good, and along with that, his emotional well-being as well, but also for his faithfulness to the Lord is to experience this suffering and experience Christ's help for him. This is why in Hebrews we're reminded time and time again, in your time of weakness, our Lord Jesus is ready to help us. He is able to come to our aid in our time of need because he has gone through the same things that we are. Every temptation that we have, he has gone through yet without sin. So he is perfectly able to help us in our time of need. And knowing that, Paul still says, I can't bear it though. Timothy, go and find out how they're doing. It takes concern for the body, concern for one another, our brothers and sisters. It takes sacrifice. And we have to ask the question, what about us? What do we see in our lives that we are not sacrificing and that is getting in the way of our concern for others in the body of Christ? And the last thing I'll touch on is found at the end of verse 5. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Remember how Paul said, I can't wait for the day of the return of Christ, because you are going to be our crown of boasting, our joy. Is it not going to be you? And so, as Paul considers this in this life, he has to think, I want the best for them. I don't want this to be in vain. I don't want to have just gone and said, I did my part. I preached the gospel. Let go and let God from here. He's completely dependent upon the Lord. Absolutely everything he's expressing in here is that. But this love and this sacrifice leads to this investment in others, to lead to the praise and the glory of Christ's grace at his return. Paul lived his days on this earth in a life very similar to the one that we have, with this eschatological driver. I don't want these days to be in vain. He said, I feared that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. This returns again to the theme of the eschatological hope. Consider this in the lives of those in our midst. What should we be concerned needs attention so that our work is not for nothing? Prayerfully together, let's think about, Lord, what is it that needs attention? We may not need to send Timothy off to go somewhere. Maybe we just need to make a phone call. Maybe we just need to send a text. Maybe we just need to pull somebody inside and say, how can I pray for you? I don't want this to be in vain. I don't want this to be something on the day of Christ's return. Catch this. Paul never says, on the day of Christ's return, what's going to be my crown of rejoicing? Look how sound those Bible studies were. Look how exegetical we were. Man, look how long we could sit through 41 minutes and 40 seconds of a sermon. Whew, that's going to lead to the praise of the glory of Christ on that day. No. How we invest in the lives of each other. And we all need work. I need work. We all need grace. But we need to grow. May this spark prayers for this to happen in our midst. Next week, we'll look at verse 2. Kind of went over quickly a few things there, but spoiler alert, it's going to talk about what it means to be a co-worker in the gospel of Christ, which I think I just described. Let's pray.